So we're in Genesis still. Matter of fact, we got quite a ways to go in Genesis to get to the end of the book. We're in chapter 25, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 27 is where we'll be, if you want to turn there. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on this passage of Scripture, and he said, see, it almost seems like this little story in the middle of Genesis that, you know, is not much excitement to us, just this little quick story. It almost seems like it's an interruption between all the excitement of the stories that came before and some of the exciting, you know, story we're going to see moving forward. And yet, here's this little teeny odd couple of verses here that we need to read. But if you really look at the lives of Jacob and Esau, and especially their young lives, and then we'll follow them on through their life as they grow older and older. The New Testament has much to say, and I quoted Romans last week because Paul in Romans uses that as an example. And then we'll look at the close here in the book of Hebrews, that the book, the writer of Hebrews also thought much of what's going on here and the way it plays out as a warning to our own lives is really the way the writer of Hebrews takes this and says, hey, look, it's one thing to look at this as a historical narrative, a story of these two young, you know, men, but let that be a warning to you. And we'll look at that as well. But let me pray and then we'll take a peek at this. Our Father and our God, as we begin our journey here into this text of Scripture, Lord, we want to recognize that we're reading the very Word of God. Lord, it's truth. It can instruct us. It's powerful. It's mighty. So, Lord, we pray that you would just plant that Word of truth in our hearts, in our souls. Lord, that we would be a changed people, that we would be a better people for having spent time with you and your Word. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So to begin with, let me just take a verse at a time and then we'll jump into the rest of the story. And I put as my note here, different personal interests. And verse 27 of chapter 25 says, the boys grew and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. So these are two completely different boys. And if you remember from last week that Rebecca had almost a war going on in her womb, and you could just imagine looking at her belly and seeing it just tumbling around, and she said, if I'm doing okay, if these kids are all right, why is this happening? And the Lord explained to her that you actually have two nations in your womb. And you know, we've got that prophecy, right, about that, that the elder will serve the younger, is what she was told. Well, now the boys grew, and they're still very much different from each other, about as different as night is from day. Esau is a skillful hunter. Remember, the name Esau means hairy, not H-A-R-R-Y, like we would call somebody, but H-A-I-R-Y, like hairy. He was hairy all over when he was born, much like my son Bradley was, quite to my shock. I thought, we've had a werewolf, you know? But he was hairy, and he was named Harry. He's rough, he's ruddy, he's hairy, and now he loves to be out in the wild. He loves to be in the outdoors. He's a hunter. He's probably athletic and strong and rugged, a huntsman, right, is who he is. Now, in the Scripture, a lot of times that language of him being a hunter is put in a negative context. Remember, the mighty Nimrod was a mighty hunter. But he was a hunter of men. He was probably a very murderous dictator type of a tyrant. So that a lot of times in the Scripture you'll see that. David, if you remember, was forbidden from building the temple. He was a man after God's own heart, but God told David, you shall not build a house for my name because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. Right? And later, as we move through the story of both Esau and Jacob, and we follow their lives, and it comes time for the blessing, and we all kind of know how this turns out, and Esau goes for whatever the father could give him as a blessing, his father Isaac will say in verse 40 of 27, by your sword you shall live. That was what he was told by his father. By your sword you shall live. So that's Esau, right? This tough, rugged, athletic huntsman. And now Jacob. Remember now when they were born, Jacob took hold of the heel of Esau, right? Esau came first. He's the eldest. And Jacob took hold of his heel. So his name means supplanter, or you could say one who takes hold of the heel. He's also very much a deceptive guy. You'll see as we move through the life of Jacob, he's one of my favorite Bible characters. And you know why? I love it because we're going to look at the story today and you're going to say, I don't even see the seed or the root of faith in this guy. I don't see it at all. And God really is going to work on Jacob all through Jacob's life. He reminds me a lot of me. It's just stubborn in the things of the Lord. But the Lord patiently is going to work in this guy's life to where you get to the end of his life. And you're like, you know what? You were God's man all this time. All this time. And God's brought it to fruition in your life. And he'll be God's man. So Jacob, the supplanter, he's a softer man. He's mild in spirit. It says he's a dweller of tents. Now, I like J. Vernon McGee, if anybody ever used to listen to him on the radio. In his commentary, he says, he was mama's boy, and he was tied to her apron strings. That's Jacob. He was a homebody. He liked to be at home. When we find him in the stories, he's cooking. He liked to stay at home, and he liked to cook. Those type of characteristics. Where his brother's this rugged, hairy, athletic guy that likes to be out in the wild and bring back, you know, a deer on his shoulders and plop it on the table. And Jacob wasn't like that at all. He was much more of a mild-mannered man. If you look at Genesis chapter 4, where it talks about these families beginning to sprout out, and we get the father of those who play instruments and all that, it says this. It says, and Adah bore Jabal. Remember, there was Jubal, the father of those who played instruments, and there's Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we can probably make the assumption that whereas Esau was out hunting wild game, you know, taking on the wild out there, that Jacob probably was one who maybe raised some animals for the family, probably, and liked to cook. He liked to be at home. He liked to be with mama. He did, right? So they were warring in the womb, and they're adverse as they grow. Despite their common heritage, they're both born of the same parents, you know. And when you look at this, Abraham died when these boys were 15 years old. Now, don't you think that Abraham had instilled in them all that Abraham knew of God? Don't we do that with our grandkids and our kids? Don't we want to have that baton of faith passed on to them? I was reading Waltke, one of the commentators. He says, one can imagine Abraham holding them on his knee and pointing to the sky and then to the land to explain the blessings of the family. You know, God says our descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore in the desert. That's going to be our descendants. And I'm sure he told the whole story of how he was called by God himself to come out away from his family and all that God had done with Abraham. Surely he had passed that all on to those two boys. So even though they have that common heritage, you're going to find they're very different boys. They're very different. So we start with different personal interests. And then secondly, as we look at mom and dad here, Isaac and Rebecca, they have very different personal favorites. And that's not good. And this is what it says. And just one more verse, verse 28, it says, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebecca loved Jacob. One of the words that really sticks out to me in that verse is the word but. You can see that there's some opposing views here. And I can imagine, I could see Isaac really taking to that boy. It's like when you're in a family and, you know, you got that older brother that's like, you know, the quarterback on the football team, and dad was a football player, and it's just, you just can't help but to kind of, you know, just incline yourself to that boy. That my boy, you know, he comes home with a trophy and you're celebrating that son. And your other son's a little bit more meek and mild mannered and likes to hang out with mom in the kitchen and cook. And dad's like, man, did you see what John did? John won the championship, you know, and they're celebrating. That's what's going on here. Isaac's drawn to that boy who's rugged, athletic, kind of ruddy, likes to hunt. You know, it doesn't say it, but maybe Isaac liked to go out and hunt with that boy. And he was like, that's my boy, you know. And what about Rebecca here? Well, she loved the fact that Jacob was probably around so much. Can I help you in the kitchen, Mom? That's Jacob. And so they gravitate, and it's just so plain in scripture of what they do. And this is not a good thing that parents do this. And it happens all the time. It happens all the time. I won't go into great detail, but I was digging around looking for articles and whatnot. I found an article in Psychology Today on their website, psychologytoday.com, from 2015. And the article was called Why Siblings Sever Ties. And it was a really long article. I'm going to read you a little teeny nothing out of it, but I'll tell you this. This is what it says, and I'll comment on it. In that long article, it said, between two-thirds and three-quarters of mothers have a favorite child, according to Pillemer's research. When the level of favoritism is high, or is interpreted as such, siblings are more likely to become estranged. It seems to be something people don't quite get over, he says. And Gangle and Brammer's commentary on this passage says, when we read that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob, we see nothing but trouble ahead. And they really, these boys were very different anyway, but it really did divide these boys even more. They knew. And the Bible says that because it was so plain, it was so obvious that Isaac was so excited when Esau came back with his catch, with whatever he had gone out and hunted for. And Rebekah was so happy to have Jacob stay back with her in the kitchen or whatever they were doing together. It was just so, so obvious. When I was reading that article, it was just going through a lot of personal stories from men and women of either them saying that they knew that they themselves were the parents' favorite. I was always mama's favorite, and I didn't ask for that. You know, we just had same interests, and we just got along so well. We loved to talk to each other, and my siblings really hated that. And as we grew into adults, I just never talked to them anymore. We don't even get together at family get-togethers. It's just not worth a bother. As a matter of fact, sometimes they're quite mean to me. Or it could be the other way around, where they were a little bit bitter because, you know, Tony was the favorite. You know, maybe like my illustration of somebody that was a football guy. Dad always loved Tony. I don't even know if Dad loved me, you know, that kind of a thing. And it just breaks the hearts of these siblings as they grow older. And sometimes it gets devastating when the parents pass away. And they were talking about how parents on their deathbed are pleading with these kids, because all we want is our kids to get, if you could just get along. But the rift is too wide because of this differing love that they felt as children. And that's what's going on here in the story. It'll help us to understand the rest of the story of Esau and Jacob, if we at least see this here. Proverbs 28:21, to show partiality is not good. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. It's almost prophetic to the story, quite honestly. So what's going on in the family? If we look at that, we think, well, we don't want that in our families, and I certainly don't want that in my grandkids' families as we're going on to the next generation now. What's going on here? And I think it's this. It's a misplaced focus. It's a misplaced focus. Genesis 25 again, verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. What it should have said was Isaac and Rebekah loved their God. And they instilled into Esau and Jacob a deep love for God. The focus was in the wrong place. Now, one of my favorite new-to-me commentators is Candlish. You can get to download him for free on the internet. Great commentary. But let me read a little section of what he had to say. And this is what he's talking about, that misplaced focus. And listen to what he says. I'll try not to stumble across it. He has a little bit of a different way of speaking than I speak. So let me try. Candlish says, they were taught to see in their younger son, Jacob, the father of the Messiah. Remember, she was told that. The older will serve the younger. The messianic line will go through Jacob. So they were told that. Of him who was to bruise the serpent's head and bless all the families of the earth. And doubtless, this would have warranted a certain kind of a measure of preference for Jacob, but it would not have been after the flesh. On the contrary, as they looked in faith on the fair child who was constituted to them, as it were, the representative of Christ, Jacob would have faded away from before their eyes, and the greater than Jacob would have appeared. And calling to mind the scene on Mount Moriah, in which he himself bore so great a part, Isaac might have directed Rebekah and the rude Esau, and plain Jacob also, to fix their spiritual contemplation on the one Redeemer, the one propitiation for sin, whose day is his father Abraham rejoiced to see from afar off. Who then is this Jacob, and who is Esau? That might have been the humble exclamation of the united household. Jacob may have honored on account of the Savior who is in his loins. But personally, what is Jacob the better for that distinction? Or what is Esau the worse for the wanting it? To be the ancestor of the Messiah is to be indeed great, but to be the least in the kingdom of heaven is to be greater still. And that distinction might have reached by to Esau. In other words, what they should have done was focused on the one Redeemer who was to come and rejoice. Yes, yes, it'll be through the loins of Jacob, down through the family, that eventually the Messiah will come. But Esau, you should rejoice in that. And the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest of men on earth. And Esau could have embraced that and they could rejoice. Not in Jacob. Jacob was nothing. He was just the instrument of God down through the patriarchal line to bring the coming of Messiah. But the family didn't focus there. So they have this sad, Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. So there's different personal choices here too. And that's what we're going to read in the rest of these verses we have for today. So it's 29 down to 34. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is a birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. These are really different kids. Now, I told you already, Jacob, believe it or not, he should never have used deception. He should have never used this weakness in his brother to buy that birthright. God had already prophesied that he would be the one. The birthright was going to be his, and he should have waited in God's timing and in God's way. But God's even going to turn this evil into good, and he will bring the Messiah through the loins of Jacob in spite of all this. But Jacob's not right in doing this. Let's not think that. That's not what's going on here. But Jacob here is a picture of the spiritual. He values the birthright. He understands that maybe through Abraham, his grandfather, maybe Isaac had shared with him, he understood that a Messiah, one who would crush the head of the serpent, was going to come through a line, and it came down through Isaac, and that was either going to be me or Esau, and he wanted that birthright. Not only would he then be the one of whom the line of Messiah would come through, but he'd also be the future head of the family. He would also have been the spiritual head, like the priest in the home. That was all at stake here, and he wanted that. He valued that birthright, and he waits for his chance to grasp it. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17 speaks of this, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife," don't have time to get into all that, "as the firstborn by giving him a double portion." He would have got the double portion of the inheritance of the blessing of the father, and he buys it. And you look at here, you know, it's like, I don't even see this in this guy. But the root of the spiritual is down inside Jacob. And God's going to have to bring him through a couple ringers before he really gets the flesh pushed aside and really begins to walk with his God upright. When you get to the end of Jacob's life, and you know, it's one of my favorite scriptures, and I won't quote it perfectly. But when you get to the end of his life, two things. One, he goes to meet Pharaoh. He tells Pharaoh, "My life's been short and difficult." You know, Abraham's like, when he dies full, and you know, and he pushes himself away from the table, and he's done. He lived an old age. Jacob goes to Pharaoh and says, "My life has been short, and it's been nothing but trouble." Jacob brought all that trouble on himself, quite honestly, and it begins all the way back here, the root of that stuff. But when you get to the very end of his life, you know, very end of his life, he's able to tell his family, and he looks back at his whole life, and he says, "You know, my God has fed me all my years. All my years, from my mother's breast all the way through, my God has taken care of me all through my life." And he is a spiritual man. We're going to see at the end of his life that he is God's man. He'll be renamed, and we'll look at that in a moment too. But he is God's man. And so there's hope for anybody. Sometimes we put so much pressure on somebody who comes to the Lord, you know. I remember we had somebody come to the Lord, and they started coming to this church, and they were a construction worker, and they just kept cussing. I was like, you got to kind of tone that down a little bit. Like, you're starting to freak the ladies out in the church, you know. But they were just came to the Lord. I mean, the Lord will work on them. He who began the good work will be faithful. He'll finish that work, right? He'll do the work. But, you know, we need to get them in the right place. You know, under the word of God, proper preaching, you know, prayer. But God will do that work, and he does that work in Jacob. Before I move on to Esau, I just want to talk first about this birthright, because Jesus is God's one and only peculiar son, if you will. He's the son of God uniquely, and he has the birthright. The scripture speaks about that. I'll read you two verses. Romans 8:29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," you know, that's us coming to the faith, "to be conformed to the image of his son, that he," meaning Jesus, "that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So when we pray, and I'm like, "Lord, we come to you not as just creatures, but as your children," Jesus, if you will, and you know, don't run with this too far, is our elder brother. That he calls us into the faith, that he is our elder brother. He's the unique son of God, but he makes us brothers with him. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks of us being co-heirs with Christ. That Christ inherits all things, and we will reign and rule with him. And that's an amazing thought when you think about that. But Jesus has called us into the fold, into the family, right? Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It's an incredible, mind-blowing thing. But that's who we are. That's what God has made us by his grace and his grace alone. So Jacob is one here who's seen as spiritual, and Esau is seen here as fleshly. And there's three things I want to pull out of this story to look at with Esau. One, his appetite. Two, his desire. And three, his focus. Those three things. And then we'll apply them to us as way of a warning. So first, his appetite. He has an unbridled appetite, a lust for the physical sustenance that he wants. I mean, he exaggerates. "What's the birthright to me? I'm going to die." He wasn't going to die. You can tell by the way he acts. As a matter of fact, it puts it rather succinctly, he ate, he got up, he pushed away and left. You know, he just wanted that food. And nothing was going to get in his way to take that food, but he had this appetite for stuff, for the things of the world. Philippians 3, I think, would speak to him in verse 18, where it says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." That's a picture of Esau. He's fleshly. His God is his belly. That's who he's going to bow the knee to. My belly wants food, and I'm going to take that food. And the birthright meant nothing to him. Matthew Henry comments, "The gratifying of the sensual appetite is that which ruins thousands of precious souls." And that's Esau in a nutshell. His appetite and then his desire. His desire for temporary satisfaction and not permanent honor and glory. You see, even though we just see barely the root of faith in Jacob, he wants that birthright. And that birthright was something that would pay dividends down the road. But not Esau. Esau wanted the immediate fix. He's the guy in the drive-thru at McDonald's getting mad and honking the horn because 2 minutes have gone by and I haven't scooted up to get my burger yet. That's Esau. He wanted the food. He wanted it right then. And he set his mind on the temporal, if you will. Listen to this story. In New Jersey, back in 1995, a man was arrested for stealing a truck full of Snapple. It turns out he had previously worked for Snapple and had been fired from his job for stealing and drinking the beverages. Undaunted, he dressed up as a Snapple delivery driver and made off with a whole truckload of it. The police officer who reported on the crime made this statement, quote, "He just has an uncontrollable appetite for Snapple beverages." Is that the craziest thing? And yet that truly happened. He just has an uncontrollable appetite for Snapple beverages. And he doesn't look down the road to think, "Well, I'm going to end up in jail over this." He just thinks, "I just want a bunch of Snapple. I'm going to take a truck full of Snapple and I'll be drinking my Snapple." That's Esau. That's Esau. He doesn't look down the road at all to think, "I just gave my birthright up for a bowl of pottage." You know, he just gives it away. I don't think it's so much that he loves stew. That's not where we're supposed to go in our thinking in this story. It's not that he loved Jacob's cooking so much. Although Proverbs 21:10 says, "The soul of the wicked desires evil." But it wasn't just that he desired stew. The problem here is that he did not value his birthright. That was the problem. He did not value that birthright whatsoever. Calvin writes, "It would have been his true wisdom rather to undergo 1,000 deaths than to renounce his birthright, which, so far from being confined within the narrow limits of one age alone, was capable of transmitting the perpetuity of a heavenly life all the way down to his posterity." In other words, he could have said, "The line of Messiah will come through my loins if I have that birthright, and I can pass that faith down to the generations." But that's not where he was at. He just came in from hunting. He loved to be out in the wild. He's a big athletic guy, and he just wanted that food. And he had no desire or any kind of appreciation for his birthright. Ephrem, he was one of the church fathers in the Eastern Orthodox Church, but Ephrem said this, quote, Esau did not sell his birthright because he was hungry, but rather since it had no value to him. He sold it for nothing, a bowl of lentils, as if it were nothing, for a bowl of lentils. So his appetite, his desire, and his focus is the third thing I want to talk about. What was he focused on? He was focused on the material and not the spiritual. And these are all warnings to us, by the way. It's certainly a warning to me. Where is your focus? Where is it at? On the material or the spiritual? St. Augustine of Hippo, a long time ago, I was challenged in a pastor's conference, or it was just a Bible conference, and R.C. Sproul, who I used to like so much, he says, how many here have read Augustine's Book of Confessions? And of course, nobody's hand's going up. And he goes like this. He wasn't trying to be mean. He just goes, "Shame on you." So what did I do after the conference? I ran out to the used bookstore, and I found a Confessions by Augustine, and I read it. So if you ever want to borrow it, I got it. But part of what Augustine in that book is doing is he's confessing to the Lord not only his sin, but the reality of his life, all the way from the womb, all the way till his conversion, all the way through just going back and looking at his life. That's where you get that great story where he talked about being a young boy, and he went out and they stole the pears off of his neighbor's tree. And then they left, and he goes, "I didn't even like pears." And he looked back at that story and thought, "I just have this wickedness down in my soul before my conversion. I didn't even like pears." And we went and did this thing. We just threw them like adolescents. One of the things that Augustine felt that he was saved out of was materialism. He was kind of a dashing young dude. He ran with every woman in town, some of the married women in town. That's who Augustine was. And when he got converted, it was a radical conversion, right? You remember the old story where the woman said, "Augustine, Augustine," from across the street. "It's I." And it was one of the women he used to run with. And he goes, "I know, madam, but it's no longer I. It's no longer I." He was converted. When he spoke of materialism, he spoke it in these categories. Materialistic in life, which would be like pursuing pleasure, stuff, getting stuff. Materialism in faith, which would be like a faith and a believing that's harnessed to the created, it's absent of the creator. He talked about materialism and hope, trusting solely in our abilities and our wealth and our cunning and our skill. And then materialistic in love, which would be love of just the physical or the world or the things of the world. And in his case, the women in his town. And to be broken free from that bondage, right? It's not the lentils. I mean, there are people, we live in a day and age where people go to church and the pastor preaches materialism to them. It doesn't preach you need to take your eyes off material and turn to the spiritual, put your eyes on Jesus Christ. They're teaching like, have your best lentil soup now kind of sermons. And they come and they hear that and they march back out feeling wonderful because I knew I was God's going to bless me with material things. And God does bless us with material things. But they're to be used for His glory and to be received with thanksgiving and then turned around and used for the furtherment of His kingdom. That's the idea. It's not so much that stuff is evil in itself. It's just, where's our focus? Where's our desire, right? Karen said I could tell this story, so I'm going to tell you this story. Karen is, I guess we're getting to the point of our lives, we're starting to think, well, when we die, I don't know why you start doing that after 50. And she's like, "I'd like to pass some heirlooms on to the kids." And she's like, "You know, but we don't really have anything, it's worth anything." And she's like, "Well, I thought maybe I'd give the salt and pepper shaker to so-and-so." And I was like, "Okay." And then she has this heirloom that was passed to her, which is this round glass globe clock. And it's kind of neat looking, but it's really unique. I've never seen anything like it, but it doesn't work. So somebody gave her a broken clock. And she goes, "I think I'm going to get this fixed, and that'll be," I can't remember which kid she thought, "I'll pass this on to so-and-so. I'll put a little note in the drawer." I said, okay. So she takes it down to Hagerstown to find somebody that works on clocks. And it's just some guy in his house. And we go there, and I'm waiting in the car. She comes back out, and she goes, well, it's too unique for him. He says, no, I need to get this old man. He's a specialist with clocks. And he'll know how to fix this. He says, I wouldn't even know how to fix this thing. So he takes it for a couple of days, and he finally calls my wife and says, I've got bad news for you. I can fix this clock, but what you have in your possession is a Swedish timepiece that was copied by the Chinese and then was recopied by somebody in India. He goes, you have in your possession a worthless piece of junk. And Karen said to me, I really wanted to have something to pass on to the kids. And I said, you did. You raised 5 kids. You homeschooled them. You gave them faith. They don't need a round clock. They needed what you already gave them. And you pass that on to the kids, and you pass that down to the grandkids. That's the idea here. Augustine, if I can read, of course I had to read at least one little quote from Augustine. This is what he said. He's speaking to God, and he's talking about the fact that he used to love stuff and materialism and how God had awakened him, and he turned to God in faith. And this is what he says to God. Late, he was an older guy, you know, he was in his 20s by the time he got converted, but he says, late I have loved you. Beauty so old and so new, late have I loved you. And see, you were within, and I was in the external world and sought you there. And in my unlovely state, I plunged into those lovely created things which you made. You were with me, and I was not with you. The lovely things kept me far from you. Though if they did not have their existence in you, they had no existence at all. You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and you were resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me. And I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours. He's basically saying, I was wrapped up in the stuff of the world, materialism. I would have sold my birthright for a bowl of lentils, but you shattered through my deafness and you opened my blind eyes. And then I breathed in your fragrance, and now all I do is hunger and thirst after you, God. That was a conversion story, and that really should be all of our story when we've been converted. So here we have two sons in a single household, one carnal, one fleshly. They're so young, we just don't see much of that yet. It's beginning to show itself. One is spiritual, one's heavenly. One is renamed Edom, which means red. Harry now has a nickname. And if he was born, he was kind of red all over when he was born. That's not why they call him red. They call him red because remember the day you sold your birthright for a reddish pottage? Do you remember that day? Red. That became his name. And as we follow the life of Jacob, he's going to be renamed too, isn't he? Yeah. He's going to wrestle with God. And he's going to be renamed Israel, right? They both get renamed. Two plants within a single global church. And this is where we try to take this and apply it to us. Because the Lord Jesus spoke of this. Let me read a quick parable and a couple comments will be done. Matthew 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in this field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then are these tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to them, do you want us to go out and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat that's with them. No, let them both grow up together into one harvest. At the time of the harvest, I'll say to the harvesters, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but then go gather the wheat into my barn. That's a parable about the universal church, the visible church that's comprised of both believers and unbelievers. And it's always been like that. The Lord has told us this. But at the end, at the harvest, at the coming of Christ, the true believers will fly to Him, and those that are not His will be judged and condemned. And you look at this and you think, well, how does this apply to us? I think three things, at least for me, and you can take it to you if you want. I ask myself about these three things. My appetite. Is my appetite for fleshly things or for spiritual things? And then I look at my desire. Do I treasure my spiritual birthrights? Is that what I'm all about? Saying, you know, let me tell you, you're not going to understand this deeply, maybe, but I've been born again. Jesus, if you will, in one sense, is my elder brother. I'm a co-heir with Christ. That's my inheritance. You know, all the stuff, the car and the junk, I don't know who's going to get that when I'm gone. I got Jesus. Is that where I put my desire and my focus? Am I focused on the things of the world, or am I focused on Jesus Christ, my Lord? Now, we at different times ebb and flow, don't we? I get caught up in my business world at times, and we need to come back and do this gut check often to make sure that we're in the faith, that we're walking with our Lord. Chrysostom, the church father, said, "Let us learn the lesson never to neglect the gifts of God or forfeit important things for worthless trifles." Worthless trifles. Hebrews, I told you that I'd read you Hebrews as our last passage. It says, looking carefully, if you want to know the address, it's Hebrews 12:15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And he does. You'll see when Jacob, or when Isaac's giving out the blessings, he goes back and he's with tears. Father, do you have nothing for me? Do you have no blessing for me? And he weeps. But they were not tears of repentance. And he was rejected. He was a rejected man. And he goes off and he really fathers the Edomites, who were opposed to the Israelites. And so what we see in these two boys moves on into their adulthood as we follow the story of Genesis and on into the nations, this great divide, because God truly did tell Rebecca, no, the boys are okay. You've got two nations in your womb. Let me close with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. We thank you that we are co-heirs with Christ because you've given us new birth. We smelled your wonderful fragrance and we breathed in deeply of you because, like Augustine, you opened our deaf ears and gave us eyes to see. Thank you for the goodness of your grace. May we leave here today with that on our lips, with the gospel on our lips, as we go back to our families, as we go back to our workplaces, that we would carry that good news with us wherever you take us. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name.